Well, as I said, my name is Alec Cotton. I'm the campus minister for RUF at App State, and I get to fill in twice this summer while Scott, our senior pastor, is on sabbatical. So I've already done that once, and my task this morning in terms of text is simply to carry us forward in our summer sermon series. Summer sermon series, that sounded good. In the Songs of Ascent. The Songs of Ascent are a particular collection of 15 psalms right in the middle of the book of Psalms, which is the Bible's prayer book. And the Songs of Ascent are songs in particular for use for the Israelite in the Old Testament who was making a journey, a pilgrimage from their hometown to Jerusalem for one of Israel's three annual feasts in Jerusalem, where they would worship the Lord in his temple, where God was specially present in Israel through signs and through sacrifices. But as we've seen throughout our series, these songs of ascent, these songs for the journey into God's presence, into his presence, are songs for us as well, as we journey not to Jerusalem, but in Jesus Christ, as we journey to the new Jerusalem, as we make our pilgrimage through this broken and weary land. These songs are our songs too. And this morning we are in Psalm 127. And I, as I forget with the kids, I often forget to do this as well. But I invite you to stand for the reading of God's word. And I'll say this here at Cross Point at the end of the reading. I will say, brothers and sisters, this is the word of the Lord. And I don't think this will be on the screen, but you, through that, will be prompted to respond, thanks be to God, as loud as you can muster your voices. Psalm 127. A song of ascents of Solomon. Unless the Lord builds the house, those who build it labor in vain. Unless the Lord watches over the city, the watchman stays awake in vain. It is in vain that you rise up early and go late to rest, eating the bread of anxious toil. For he gives to his beloved sleep. Behold, children are a heritage from the Lord, the fruit of the womb a reward. Like arrows in the hand of a warrior are the children of one's youth. Blessed is the man who fills his quiver with them. He shall not be put to shame when he speaks with his enemies in the gate. Brothers and sisters, this is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Amen. You may be seated. Psalm 127. From 1913 to 1920, take us back, and this will tell you a little bit about me and my passions. The New York Yankees rented space for their home games from another baseball team, the New York Giants, who owned the famous Polo Grounds of Manhattan. And for 7 years, the Yankees and the Giants shared this field, scheduling their games around one another. But then in 1920, something began to change. The Yankees started to draw way more fans to their games, and there was a noticeable difference in excitement and energy at the Yankees' home games compared to the Giants. And so understandably, this was awkward for the Giants, and they started to push the Yankees out of the Polo Grounds. Fortunately, if you're a Yankees fan, their increased revenue, I guess, due to ticket sales meant they had the money to start construction quickly on their own field. And in just a few years, they had constructed the largest stadium in baseball right across the river in Manhattan in view of their old field, the Polo Grounds. And Yankee Stadium hosted its first home game for the Yankees on April 13th, 1923. And the record, the previous record for most fans at a baseball game up to that point was 42,000. during the World Series a few years earlier in Boston. And on opening day at Yankee Stadium, over 72,000 fans poured in and watched the game, and 25,000 others were sent away. What? I mean, crazy numbers, right? And so the question is, what in the world changed in 1920 for the Yankees? Some of you may know this. What caused the Yankees' popularity to soar was that the 1920s Yankees had recently acquired a rising superstar in baseball, the young 24-year-old Babe Ruth. They purchased him from the Red Sox, and this skyrocketed the Yankees' popularity. And ironically, in the first game at Yankee Stadium, they won 4-1 thanks to a 3-run home run by, you guessed it, Babe Ruth. So much so that the next day's paper ran an article that caused the new stadium, Yankee Stadium, it called it the house that Ruth built. The house that Ruth built. And that name has actually stuck ever since. You may not know that, but Yankees fans do. And it's deserved. Babe Ruth was probably the greatest hitter to ever play the game. In many seasons of his career, Ruth single-handedly hit more home runs than entire teams combined. He built a career. He built a name for himself. He built, indeed, the Yankees. And this story moves me as a Yankees fan, but it connects with our psalm this morning. Because Psalm 127 is a psalm about our desire to build things. It's about our desire to build things that are significant. It's about this deep down desire, even if we're not delusional about our prospects of success in this life, becoming Babe Ruths in whatever area of life we like to focus on, even if we're not delusional, that we all have this desire for our lives to be significant. We, at the very least, want to build lives that are pictures of order and of beauty, of strength and wisdom. At the very least, we want some people to look on and say or think, nice, impressive. We want someone to wonder how we stay healthy or beautiful. We want to wonder how we got that girl to marry us. We want someone to wonder how our kids are so well behaved. Not me. We want someone to wonder how we could afford all that, how we can manage all that, how we can build a life like that. We want to build something significant. Or simply, we want to build something that makes us feel secure or safe. We don't want to experience disaster or tragedy. We want to build a life that is disaster-proof. Psalm 127 speaks into this reality, these desires of our hearts, and reminds us, it shows us, that in these deep-down hungers to build something significant, something that makes us feel safe, we are incredibly prone to tremendous anxiety. We are prone in this desire to build something, to overwork. We're prone to underrest. And we're prone to utterly forget that there is a God who not only is in control, but who loves us and takes care of us. Psalm 127 speaks to that anxiety. And in particular, as we move into it, it's instructive to note who the author of Psalm 127 was. There are only two psalms ascribed to this man, and this is one of them. King Solomon. He was known, at least for a time in his life, as the wisest man who ever lived. And significantly for Psalm 127, while Solomon's father David was a man of war whose great success was in defeating Israel's enemies, Solomon was a man of peace whose great success was in building things, particularly in building the temple of the Lord, the house of the Lord in Jerusalem, and in building an enormous palace for the kings of Israel. You can read about his building projects in 1 kings, but in a very real sense, the temple was the temple that Solomon built. Jerusalem, the city that Solomon built. And so Solomon has quite a bit of intimate acquaintance with building things and with the anxiety that we can often feel in our endeavor to build things that last. And so Psalm 127 is a word of caution and comfort in our anxiety-filled building projects. That's what our lives tend to be. And in particular, Psalm 127 speaks to two areas of life where we worry most about building something significant and enduring, something secure and safe. In our work lives, and in child raising, parenting. So I want to take a look at these two things together and then finally at the end briefly see how Solomon gives us a better hope for the significance and the safety that we long for. So let's look at the vanity of anxious toil, then the blessing of children, and then the hope of Solomon. Verses 1 through 2, we see the vanity of anxious toil. It says, unless the Lord builds the house, those who build it labor in vain. Unless the Lord watches over the city, the watchman stays awake in vain. It is in vain that you rise up early and go late to rest, eating the bread of anxious toil, for he gives to his beloved sleep. And so at the opening of this psalm, we have this picture of two basic types of work, building and protecting. And with these, we get a picture of sort of these two great objectives I spoke about a moment ago, significance and safety. We build houses and we guard cities for significance and for safety. And these were two of the most basic forms of labor in ancient Israel. It's a metaphor for building life, for what we do. But along with these two basic types of work, we have this important phrase, this temptation that comes along with those forms of work, and that is anxious toil. It is in vain that you rise up early and go late to rest, eating the bread of anxious toil. Solomon knew about this intimately, this rising up early and going late to rest. And this is not, Psalm 127 is not a condemnation of work. The Bible, from the very beginning, actually paints a picture of work as a very good thing, that rest is not more spiritual than work. But it also teaches us, from the earliest pages of Scripture, that because work is a good thing, it's part of how we were made, it is also one of the first things to go bad when sin enters the world. Not a condemnation of work, but a way of working which reveals a fundamental problem in humanity, a bug in the system. And it's important to note that the word anxious toil is only used a few times in the Bible, but the first time it's used is in Genesis chapter 3, in the story of the fall, of sin's entrance into this world. It's the word used for Eve's pain in childbearing. And it's the word used for Adam's work and toil with the ground, that he'll work it by the sweat of his brow, that work will be hard. The picture painted in Genesis 3 is that human beings, through sin, have become, in a sense, disconnected from God, and therefore frantic. That human beings have lost the sense of significance and of security that is rightfully ours as God's creatures, as God's image bearers. And ever since that loss, we have been running around frantic, trying to recover it. That's the picture of anxious toil, that work which was created good has become a source of anxiety. And so we work ourselves so hard, we work ourselves weary, and Psalm 127 shows us what we get for it. What comes of anxious toil? You noticed the thrice repeated word, vain. It's in vain that we eat the bread of anxious toil. The word vanity literally means something that is hollow, something that is empty, a construction with no substance behind it, like a house of paper and sticks, ready to be blown away by the slightest breeze. Vain is our work when it is disconnected from God. On the one hand, this does suggest that the things that we do in this life, the labors of our hands, the fruit of our labors, will not last as long as we think it should. Some of you know how breakable the things that you build are, how easily torn down. On a small scale, the other day, I watched one of my older children construct a glorious magnetile house, huge, opulent, a mansion of magnetiles, if ever there was one. And he had instructed that the door be kept shut in order to protect this great city. I was to be the watchman. Nevertheless, there is a smaller child in the home who finds his way into spaces. And it wasn't long before I was somewhere else and I heard this cry of despair from the architect of the mansion, because the younger child had come in and with a quick swipe of the hand torn the whole thing down. And friends, as silly as that is, some of you have labored pretty hard at some things that haven't panned out. Vanity can refer to how fragile our work is, but it also can refer to this reality, that even if we achieve the highest heights of success that we can imagine, Babe Ruth status, we will still have to stare ourselves in the mirror and wonder whether we remain hollow and empty. That's what vanity is about. And Solomon just kind of hits us right in the gut with this word, with this picture, that our work, because we are broken, because the world is broken, will always be hard. There are thorns and thistles. It will not always work. And very often our work will actually do more harm than good. That's the reality that comes of anxious toil, unless. This is probably the most powerful word in Psalm 127, unless. Anxious toil is our lot unless God works, unless God builds the house that we're building, unless God watches over the city that we're watching. You notice the stamp of approval on work that God does build through our building. He does watch through our watching, but it is in the end He who must do it. It is God's pleasure to work through us, but our work must become a vehicle of God's own work. It must embody His work, and it must rely on His power and blessing. Must be connected to Him. This makes me think of the time when I was kind of renovating our house, our previous house in Florida, and I was learning a lot about plumbing and systems. And it sort of just makes me think of the labor we put into our houses, particularly into plumbing. And you've got to think of it like this. Imagine a man or a woman who sets out to build a house, and they need water, and runs this elaborate web of piping through the entire house, right? And installs glorious porcelain sinks and toilets and opulent showers and hose bibs all around the house, the nicest faucets that money can buy, and has all this awesome system in place, but who never ties in to the city water system. That's the picture of work apart from God. Life will not flow. Joy, peace, happiness, these things that we crave, we cannot fill ourselves with them unless we are connected to something greater. And Psalm 127 invites us into that. It shows us the vanity of anxious toil and the need to work in God, with God. That doesn't simply mean just doing explicitly Christian things, but doing all that you do for His glory, trusting in His care. And that leads actually to the second half of this psalm. I must confess that I've known Psalm 127 for a long time as basically, I think I thought of it as two separate psalms. This bit about work and anxious toil, that's great. And then this bit about parenting. I remember when our pastor came over to our house when our first son was born and read to us Psalm 127 verses 3 through 5, but I never made the connection. I want to try to do that now. The second thing in this psalm, after showing us, exposing the vanity, or the vanity of anxious toil, is that it shows us the blessing of children. Verses 3 through 5 say, "Behold, children are a heritage from the Lord, the fruit of the womb a reward. Like arrows in the hand of a warrior are the children of one's youth. Blessed is the man who fills his quiver with them. He will not be put to shame when he speaks with his enemies in the gate." Here Solomon gives an unqualified benediction on children and on having children. The question is why? Why does Solomon turn here in Psalm 127 after reflecting on the vanity of laboring, of toiling without God? Let's take a stab at it. You've got to understand that there's a longing in the Old Testament for abundant life. And that one of the chief evidences of abundance, of an abundant life in the Old Testament, is having many strong and able children. Psalm 144, verse 12 says it well. It says, "May our sons in their youth be like plants full grown, our daughters like corner pillars cut for the structure of a palace." You see, there's this recognition that because of the fall, there is a principle of death in our world that's operative, and that only the Creator is able to reverse this principle and to bring about the blessed abundance of life. Friends, if there's anything like work that matters, that reveals our powerlessness to bring about the desired result, it's getting children and raising them. Now, let me be real. I understand that for many of us, there's a lot of heartache in this truth, in this promise, in this picture of abundant life, of getting children. There is childlessness. There's loss. There's disappointment, and that's so real. Man, I don't cry a lot in sermons, but yeah, that's real. And we need to not, this psalm, unfortunately, has been kind of abused a lot. And it's been used to paint this picture that, like, in order to be a good Christian, like, husband or wife, you got to have as many kids as you can, right? Like, that's the picture of holiness. And there is an abuse to that, but I also don't want to, like, diminish the beauty of this picture and the ways that it challenges and comforts us. Psalm 127 is saying that there really is a hope in the Bible that God will reverse the curse in this world. That when God acts in blessing, it will not just be for personal psychological consolation, but it will be for the renewal of the entire earth, that He will fill the empty dark house with life. That when God's glory covers the earth as the waters cover the sea, it will look like a bunch of kids. It will look like kids, children, having fun imaging God. Children in the Bible are a sign of God's blessing. And of course, as I said, like many of God's greatest blessing, they can barely be worked for. Our effort, which I won't talk much about, in getting children, let's face it, is minimal. It's brief. The gift of life, for all our modern technology, remains a mystery. It remains uncontrollable. It's not something that can be manufactured. But it is a gift that speaks to God's ongoing care for His world. And while we cannot go the way of misreading, which makes godliness, this picture of godliness, look like being pregnant all the time, we must not soften the blessing pictured here. And I want to say that this picture does challenge us in two particular ways in our cultural moment. in saying that it is blessed to have children and that the abundance God will bring is an abundance of life through children. On the one hand, this picture is a challenge to our culture of independence and individualism, where we seek life in an important sense in isolation. That to be blessed is to be unencumbered, to be free from the demands and pressures of the will of others and of their visions for our lives. And I can tell you one thing for sure. To have children is to be very much encumbered and to be bound by the will, the wills of others. Parents can't even make a dinner without the strife of wills, right? Why not chicken nuggets? You get that line every day. But the Bible's vision of a blessed life is a life for others, with others, even in service to and subservient to others. To give yourself away, to lose your life, that is to find it. Parents are almost forced to do that. And whether we have children or not, this is an invitation to that form of life. And on the other hand, this picture of abundant life through children is a challenge to our culture of control, of curating our lives to be exactly as we want them to be. But ultimately, though there are so many ways that we can seemingly conquer our problems and curate our lives as we want through technology, the mystery of life remains a picture of the truth that we cannot build life exactly as we want it. That so many things we crave are outside of our control. And there will be in this world, in this broken world, sickness, failure, accidents. And so it's important that Solomon says, children are a heritage of the Lord. Of the Lord, his to give. This challenges us to contentment rather than control. And it challenges us to rest, to sleep. It challenges us to seek the significance and the safety that we crave in God and not to try to carry that weight on our own shoulders because it will crush us. And friends, this is where this song soars with hope for us. This psalm points down the corridors of biblical history, being a Song of Solomon, and shows us a hope beyond what our eyes can see in the labors of our hands, what we experience in our own households, in our own families. You see, Solomon writing this song and writing it as a song of ascent for Israelites journeying to Jerusalem means that we've got to step back and broaden our horizons for what this psalm is really about. Too many sermons that I listened to this week make this song just about how to do your work well and how to raise your kids well. The ultimate meaning of this song is that our families and our work are pointing to a greater family and a greater work that none of us can or ever should try to accomplish. Solomon, the king of Israel, prays this prayer about a house, about a city, about children. And who or what is he talking about? What house is Solomon talking about when he says, unless the Lord builds the house? Solomon is talking about God's house, the temple. Unless the Lord watches over the city, what city is Solomon talking about? He's talking about Jerusalem, Zion, the place where God dwells on this earth, this supposed to be this picture of godliness and holiness and blessing in the midst of a broken world. Jerusalem. And what sons that Solomon is filling his quiver with? He's talking about the kings to come. He's talking about a son who will be over God's house, who will care for it and guarantee its safety like these children are meant to do. Friends, the house, the city, the children that Solomon is talking about all find their fulfillment in Jesus Christ, who is the architect and designer of the city of God, who is the builder, right? The one who, in taking on human form, becomes a temple of God, and then by giving us his Spirit, makes us temples of the living God, who is the Son, who is the child, who is the king to come who would rule over us and invite us in to the family of God. 1 John says, "Beloved, see what kind of love the Father has given us, that we should be called children of God." And so we are. And so we're reminded that though our lives may not look as full, as significant, as safe, as secure as we want them to look, we are pointed to the one who is building for us a house that cannot be destroyed, who is making room for us with his Father, who is going to bring down the heavenly city, and who will welcome us as sons and daughters into the family of God. Friends, no matter where you're at in life, no matter how much you have or don't have, no matter what your work looks like or your family looks like, this psalm is a psalm of promise. That because Jesus has done it, Solomon's hope has come, you can rest even while you labor on, because your labor in the Lord is not in vain. That's the promise. So take heart. You have a Father who's always at work, who is for you. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you this morning for this awesome picture of the gospel. That our work apart from you, our work which is sinful and broken, does not bring about the things we want. But that doesn't mean you stopped working. That you sent your Son to build the house, to watch over the city, to bring many sons and daughters to glory through adoption. We thank you for these truths. And it's in your Son's name we pray. Amen. All right, friends, this morning we have the privilege and the joy of coming to the Lord's table. And it is here that we taste and see his goodness. It's here that we have a touchable and tastable and smellable and seeable picture of the fact that the Lord Jesus has built for us an eternal home, that he has come down to build a life of perfect righteousness that cannot be destroyed, that is all the significance and safety that we could never achieve on our own. And so this morning, you must hear his invitation to come and to feed upon his body and blood by faith, to have your faith strengthened and renewed. Now, I'd remind you this morning that this table, these tables, I should say, do not belong to Cross Point Community Church, but they belong to our Lord Jesus, and it is his pleasure to welcome at these tables all baptized Christians who are seeking to walk in repentance and faith. And so you're invited to come. If you're not a Christian here this morning, or if you're a Christian who feels unprepared to partake, you could just remain seated when we come forward, or you can just walk through and not take. But I would invite you this morning to not seek to hide from God, who's calling out to you and desires all people to be saved, to come to a knowledge of the truth. In a moment, when I invite you forward, you'll come up row by row, starting with the front, come down the middle, take the bread and wine, go back down the sides to your seats. And you'll hold on to the bread and wine and just wait a minute to eat and drink until I give instructions for us all to partake together. Logistics good? We got that? Okay. As we prepare to partake, let's say a prayer again together to set apart these common and ordinary things for sacred use. We give thanks to you, our merciful God, that in your steadfast love you sent Jesus Christ, your only and eternal Son, to share our human nature, to live and die as one of us, to reconcile all things in heaven and on earth to you. We give you thanks that he stretched out his arms upon the cross, that he offered himself there as a perfect sacrifice for the sins of the world. Once and for all, he died in our place. We thank you that by your mighty power, you raised him from death and crowned him with great honor at your right hand on high. Merciful Father, we pray this morning that by your Spirit, you would bless and sanctify these gifts of bread and wine, and that we, receiving them by faith, may feed upon the body and blood of our Lord Jesus, and that he may be one with us and we with him, that he may live in us and we in him. Would you seal your promises to our hearts, that we may know all that is ours in Christ? Bind us together as one body, and strengthen us to love and serve you as we await his return, when he comes to unite all things in heaven and on earth, raising us from death and making all things new. By him, with him, in the unity of the Holy Spirit, all honor and glory is yours, Almighty Father, now and forever.